Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. We pray for wisdom and grace that you would show us what the Word of God has to say to us. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to put it into practice in our lives, that we might live by what your Word teaches. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to begin at verse 21, and Lord willing, go to the end of this chapter. There are some final comparisons that Agur makes here in threes and fours, and so we'll be looking at those illustrations. Let's begin at verse 21 and read verses 21 to 23. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So we'll start with that comparison that's given here. This has to do with insufferable people, looking at these groups here. These four persons that are described are insufferable because they have been granted things that they have no understanding and no capacity to handle. A modern example would be a person who's promoted beyond his level of competence. He's no longer able to handle whatever it happens to be, and so you've got folks like this today. And the point is, nothing but trouble is going to come from such folks. The first illustration is the slave who becomes king. It's not stated, but the implication of this verse is that when a slave becomes king, he's liable to act in an arrogant or a pretentious way. He's been put down all of his life, and now all of a sudden he's on top, and he's going to act in such a way to show everybody that he's now in charge. And that means woe for practically everybody else except this guy. Bruce, would you read Proverbs 19, verse 10, please? Okay, for a servant or a slave to have rule over princes. So already we had run into this illustration back in chapter 19. We've got a biblical example of a man who was a servant who staged a coup and as a result only ruled for 7 days. Everybody turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, please. 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to look at a fellow by the name of Zimri who overthrows his master, but then things don't go so well for him. 1 Kings chapter 16. Let's begin down at verse 8. Leslie, would you read verses 8 through 10, please?
Steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place.
Okay, so we've got, that's the basically the setup. Here's this the servant, he goes in and he kills his master and he begins to reign. But that doesn't go too well. Greg, would you begin at verse 11 and read down through verse 14, please?
Then it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah, his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel to sin, and provoked the rest of the acts of Eli, and although that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?
Okay. Thank you. And then, Lisa, would you begin at verse 15 and read down through verse 20, please? So here you've got a man who was a commander of the army who overthrows the king, Baasha, and takes his place, but he doesn't last long. He only actually lasts 7 days. He lasts long enough for the country of Israel to hear what's happened and anoint someone else as king. And as soon as he discovers that he's going to be overthrown, he commits suicide by burning the house down around himself, which is kind of a bad way to go, but he did. Notice that the reason he died in verses 19 and 20, or verse 19 in particular, because of the sins he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. So he had committed murder. He had followed the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and rebelling against God, and so he's brought low. Now, God used this because the Lord had pronounced judgment against Baasha, and Baasha dies because of God's judgment, and this man's used to bring about that judgment, but then he doesn't last long either. This is one of those examples where God uses a wicked man and then judges that wicked man as well. And so this is what happens here. He was a servant, a commander of an army, but he was still a servant of his king, and he overthrew him and then, like I said, didn't last long. The next illustration that's given back in Proverbs chapter 30 is a fool when he is filled with food. Couple things going on here. Let's think about the fact that the fool is completely unbearable. He's the one who says there is no God. But here is a fellow who is gorging himself on food when there's plenty to eat, and he's just acting in a horrible way. He thinks that now that he has made it, he can lord it over everyone else. And we've got an illustration of this also in the example of Nabal. Everybody turn to 1 Samuel 25, please. First Samuel chapter 25. Let's see. Ellis, would you read the first 8 verses, please.
When Samuel died, Israel wives gathered together and went to court and buried him at his home in the ground. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Paran. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep. The name of this man was Nabal, the name of the wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful parents, but the man David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing the sheep. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up upon my brother Nabal, please one in my name. Thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were upon us. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. We come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David."
Okay. All right, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 9 and read down through verse 11. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So it's a pretty nasty response. You'll recall what happens. The young men go back and they tell David about this, and David says, "Saddle up, boys. We're going to go get this guy." And so they're all ready to go to war. And Abigail hears of it. She's the one that comes down and basically brings some gifts to David and to his men on donkeys. And she appeases David so that he stops. He doesn't go to war against Nabal. And then she goes back home, and she doesn't tell her husband right away because her husband gets drunk. He has this feast, and he gets drunk. And Bruce, would you read verses 36 through 38, please? This is the end of Nabal. Okay. All right. So Nabal has, from the description that we've got here, a heart attack or a stroke or the two together, and shortly after that passes away from the Lord's bringing vengeance on him. But so what you've got here is a fool who had gained a great deal of wealth and seemed to think that everything was fine with him. He had no compassion on anyone, didn't want to share his wealth with anyone else. And when he's confronted, when he's told what happened, he's so apoplectic that he has this heart attack or this stroke and passes away from it. And it's the Lord's judgment on him. But it's an unbearable fool filled with food that we see in this example. The third example in this group of four is an unloved woman when she gets a husband. Now, that term, unloved woman, as it's translated in the ESV, is the same term that's used in Deuteronomy for the hated one. And that's the way it's translated in some Bibles. Leslie, would you read Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, please? Yes.
The slope of the brooks that reaches to the
Deuteronomy 21.
Oh.
Sorry.
I was on the right chapter. 21.
Yes, Deuteronomy 21, 15 to 17.
Loved and the unloved, And if the firstborn son is of her husband, is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his son that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his.
Okay. Anybody have a translation that says something other than unloved?
Hated.
Okay. King James has that. Literally, that's what's said in the Hebrew, the hated one. And so you've got a loved wife and a hated wife. That's the same term that's used here in chapter 30, verse 23. An unloved or a hated woman when she gets a husband. It's an example of the woman who's unloved. She's finally able to get her man. And when she does, apparently, you can just imagine she makes his life a living nightmare. This is something that is, she's overbearing, she's proud, she boasts about everything that's happened, and she also probably keeps him under her thumb as well. There are not any actual examples of that in Scripture other than that one term that's used here in Deuteronomy about the hated woman. And then we've got a good example, though, of the maidservant who displaces her mistress. Greg, would you read to us, this is about Hagar and Sarai, would you read Genesis 16, the first four verses, please?
Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes.
Okay, her mistress became despised in her eyes. She looked with contempt upon her mistress. She felt that she had displaced her mistress in the affections of Abram, which she hadn't, but that was the way she treated her. And it's a soap opera story is basically what it is, about a maid who woos and wins the affections of her employer. He makes the mistake of divorcing his wife and marrying the former maid, and then she gloats to her former mistress about how her husband loves her more. I mean, this is, you know, I don't watch soap operas, but that's the type of thing that you would find on soap operas. And so you've got these examples. These are folks that are really despicable in the way that they act. They're insufferable in the way that they act. And so we've got this picture of insufferable folks. The next group is verses 24 to 28, which say this. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. So this group of four that is listed here are things that are weak and small, and yet because of their wisdom, because of other qualities, and they are able to succeed. And that's probably the point, is though these things are weak, yet because you can focus on other qualities that they have, they're able to succeed in what they do. And that's the lesson that's being taught here. So in spite of being weak and in spite of being small, these four creatures have emphasis on other characteristics. The ant, we've seen already in Scripture. Whose turn? Lisa? Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8, please.
Proverbs 6,
Okay, so the lesson of the ant is preparation, provision for the future, a lesson of making the best most of the time that we have. And so, as one of the commentators said, one thing that we can learn about this spiritually is that we need to use the time that we have now to repent and to believe in Jesus in preparation for heaven, because there's going to come a time when that's absolutely too late. The rock badger is an unclean animal listed in Leviticus chapter 11 among the unclean animals. And it's something that is unable, apparently, to dig its own holes very effectively. And so these creatures would live in crevices in the cliffs. And therefore, they were able to find a place of refuge. They can hide in the cleft of the rock, which makes us think of hymns, that makes us think of Christ, the rock of our salvation, and a number of other things, so finding refuge in Him. So the rock badger teaches us that we can find, even though we're weak and we're small, we can find refuge and flee to the one who is our rock. The locusts are creatures that you find throughout the Old Testament in particular, in terms of God's judgment. Everybody turn to Joel, because Joel is about a plague that God is going to send on Israel. And it's described, this plague is an invasion of locusts. Ellis, would you read Joel chapter 1, the first four verses, please?
Word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Tethuel. Hear this, the ear of the inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even the days of the prophet? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children and their generation. What the chew and locusts are, swarm and locusts to eat, what the swarm and locusts were, crawling locusts to eat, and what the crawling locusts were, consuming locusts.
Okay, there are, if you look in some Bible commentaries, they'll say, these are all kinds of locusts, we're not sure exactly what they mean, but they're different, that are listed here. They do different types of things. And so we've got this description of them. So Joel is describing the judgment of God that comes as an invasion of locusts. And when you turn over to chapter 2, this invasion of locusts is likened to an army invasion. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So here's a description. This great and powerful people are the locusts, and the blackness on the mountain is the swarms of locusts that completely cover the hillsides. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like a crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. So here you've got this, once again, a description of locusts like an invading army. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They climb upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So these first 11 verses describe this plague of locusts as the judgment of God, a day of the Lord that God sends in judgment upon them, and their attack is likened to the attack of an army that just wipes everything completely out. And so this is a picture of locusts doing this type of thing. what is said in Proverbs about the locust is that they cooperate with one another. That's the point. They march in rank. They don't have a leader. They aren't like ants that have a queen, but rather they all just seem to cooperate in what they're doing. And they advance. And that's something that what we can learn from this is that though they do not have a leader, they cooperate together and they advance, and we can advance in progress in the kingdom of God together as well as we cooperate with one another. And finally, the last little critter that's mentioned here is translated in modern translations as a lizard. The King James says the spider. It is an unknown species of lizard. Someone said probably some kind of gecko, and the geckos have pads on their fingers and toes so that they can hang on upside down on ceilings. They can climb up walls, they can hang upside down. They can get into practically anything. If you haven't had lizards in your house, then you haven't lived. We chase them around and out on occasion. But I come home at night when it's dark, and when the car lights hit the carport, I can look, and there are these lizards hanging from the roof of the carport, usually three or four of them up there. They eat all the bugs they want to eat. Now, the point is, this is a humble creature that can be found in king's palaces. You could say the same thing about a spider. Spiders are practically everywhere. They can get into practically anything. And whether it's a spider or whether it's a lizard, it's a humble creature that can be found even in high places. The ESV Study Bible says, the lesson of the lizard, unknown species, perhaps a kind of gecko, is that even the humblest creature can attain to the highest circles of society. One of the commentaries said, it could also mean that we ought to, like the lizard clings to walls, we ought to cling to the promises of God, just as that lizard clings to the roof of the king's palace. The whole point of all these weak, small critters is this: emphasize the strengths that you have rather than bemoan your weaknesses. We can't do it because we're small, we're not a mighty people. That's what we often focus on, but small and weak creatures have abilities that God has given to them, and we as Christians have those same types of abilities if we focus on whatever strengths God has given us rather than bemoaning how weak we are. Then verses 29 to 31 talk about impressive creatures. Three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. Okay, these four are impressive as they march along. The lion, obviously, we talk about the Lion of Judah. We know all about lions in the Old Testament. They are symbols of a mighty and a powerful creature, one of the mightiest of beasts. And so the lion is a natural illustration for something that is majestic when you look at it. Strutting rooster, you've probably seen that as well. Problem here is, what is this creature? Is it a strutting rooster? What's the King James say, Bruce? Greyhound. What have you got, Bruce?
Greyhound.
Okay. War magpie is another possible translation. The literal Hebrew says the girt of loins. Okay. What's that mean? Well, it's really obscure. It just means a creature that is ready to move swiftly. You gird up your loins when you're ready to run. I remember Elijah, after he had prayed for rain, then is told to gird up his loins and run, and he does. And so when a person would gird their loins, it means to be able to move swiftly. And so whatever this creature is, that's why probably greyhound is found in some translations. It's very fast. And so modern translations, ESV has strutting rooster, magpie, greyhound. We don't know exactly what it is. It's sort of obscure, but it's something that's very proud and very fast. The he-goat's a ram, and the idea here is the ram in charge of a flock of goats. And then the king at the head of his army. Once again, there's a question. How does that last part, how's it translated in the King James, Bruce, about the king?
And the king against whom there is no rising up.
Okay, that's literal. All right, anybody else got something different? His troops are with him? Okay. At the head of his army is what the ESV says. Against whom there is no rising up. Now, what that means is the king who's secure in his position. He is secure against any coup that might come his way. He's secure against revolt. That's the footnote in the NIV. Or he's a king whose army is there with him, and therefore he doesn't have to worry about anyone attacking him. The main point is, all these animals serve as comparisons to get to the king and the king in his majesty. And the king is majestic not in himself, but because of who he's with. Notice the lion is majestic in itself, the rooster is majestic in itself, the goat is majestic in itself. But the king is only majestic because the army is there with him. And therefore, his majesty is in his subjects, not in himself, in those he rules over or in those he commands in terms of the army. And then finally, we come to the last two verses of the chapter, verses 32 and 33. If you've been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you've been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. Okay, the conclusion here, this is about inevitable consequences. And it has to do with the folks that are given to obnoxious behavior and conniving behavior. And basically is a reminder to people that are given to that, you need to sit down and shut up. Basically, because you're going to get caught up in all kinds of conflict if you don't. Let's see, whose turn is it to read? Who read last? Bruce, your turn? Proverbs 15, verse 18. Leslie, Proverbs 26, 21. And Greg, Proverbs 29, 22. Let's see, 26:21.
As charcoal is to burning coals, the wood fire, the wood and wood to fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife.
Okay. And 29:22.
An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression.
Okay. So we've seen a lot already in Proverbs about anger and the problems that come with anger. And basically what this is saying is if you continue to press, if you're foolish, if you continue to puff yourself up, you're just going to make people more and more angry at you. And the more you do that, the more you exalt yourself and the more you plot against others, then you better watch out, because you're pressing on anger, and the more you keep pressing on anger, the more strife you're going to stir up. So it's a warning against boasting and bragging about yourself or plotting evil against others. Thinking that you will gain the advantage by plotting evil against them. And all of this is going to lead to inevitable consequences. You can press milk and produce curds. You can press your nose and produce blood. But if you press on anger, all you're going to produce is strife. It's going to be a backlash. And there's it's a humorous play on words, too. The word anger and the word nose, we've talked about this before, the word anger and the word nose are related in Hebrew. The reason for that is that that anger, that the picture is that when a person becomes very angry, this part of your face turns red and your nostrils flare. And so anger is this flaring nose. And then God says that he has a long nose, which means he's long-suffering. He puts up with things rather than just blowing up this way. So there's this play on words in the last couple of verses here. It's the lesson that Job learned. Job 40, the first five verses, please. Okay. Notice that what it says in Proverbs is that the person who's foolish and exalts himself would be better off putting his hand over his mouth and being quiet. And that's what Job says here. He has spoken out about the Lord, and when the Lord finally confronts him at the end of the book of Job, Job's only response is to say, "I just need to cover my mouth and shut up. There's nothing I can say." And that's the point of this particular part of this lesson. Rather than pushing and pushing and pushing on anger and causing all kinds of strife, you would be much better, instead of talking about yourself and exalting yourself, you'd be better put your hand over your mouth and shut up. And so that's the end of the section dealing with anger. Lord willing, next time we'll begin the last chapter of Proverbs. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Hateful woman. Okay, read that if you would, please. Ah. Okay. Yes, they are. But it is the same term that's used in Hebrew. She's the one that's hated by her husband. Yeah. The point is, and the reason they've translated it hateful here is because it's the it's this negative reaction of this woman. She's unloved. She's been unloved, and now she gets a husband. Either she's proud and puffed up, and she tells everybody about it, or if you follow the translation as being hateful, then she's like Jezebel to King Ahab. She leads him around. And she makes things worse for him. So you've got, that's one of the reasons that some of the Bible translations focus on Jezebel as the example for this particular woman, that she was not good for anybody, her husband or anybody else. Yes, ma'am. Right, back in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Mm-hmm. Penina. Hannah and Penina.
She was the hateful woman.
Penina was, yes.
I think Hagar was the hateful, well, I didn't see
Rachel.
Either of them being.
Anytime you have more than one wife.
Yeah. Yeah, anytime there's more than one wife, there's strife in the house, that's for sure. And every example in Scripture says that. There's no doubt about that. Yeah, you're right. Penina is the one that causes problems with Hannah. Let's see.
Well, I'm kind of not getting where the hated part is, because hated, I guess, by the
sister. Oh, well, no, in the passage in Deuteronomy, that's the term that's used for the wife that is hated by her husband. Okay, in other words, he loves one wife, and the other one he loves less. He hates her. And the Hebrew term is hated. And so she's the one that...
But that's not in Sarah's case, I didn't think.
That was not in Sarah's case, no.
I don't think it was in Hannah's.
Well, yeah, because Hannah's husband's Yeah. I love you.
Yes.
You know, I'm giving
right.
you a double portion to...
Right.
To but I'm saying he's not hating the other wife either. He's just...
No. But the term, the actual Hebrew term that's used has to do with setting the law out so that if a man has two wives and he loves one and he really hates the other one, he's not to mistreat the hated wife at all. In the case of Rachel and Leah, Leah is actually not loved as much as Rachel is, even though Rachel doesn't have the children. Leah has
but
yeah.
Their father caused that.
Yes, their father caused that. Sure did. But what are you going to do?
Yeah.
I mean, you get caught in a situation like that. Let's see. Wait a minute. Where are we going to go here? No, that's actually it's a very good question. Let's see. Let's see. This is Genesis 29, where Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel. That's the that's that whole section here. And you're absolutely right. Laban is the one who causes the problem. Go ahead.
I was going to say Rachel confounded because she starts saying, "Give me a kid or I'm going to
die." Yes.
Am I God?
Yeah.
And then she gives him her maidservant, and then Leah does the same thing, you know, combating with her, and it's like adding insult to injury at that point.
Right.
And then Rachel kind of turns on David.
On Jacob.
Jacob.
Jacob, yeah. Yeah, it's like I said, it's a complicated thing, and it happens over and over again in Scripture when there's more than one wife. Let's see. Because Jacob, back in chapter 29, Genesis 29, says to Laban in verse 25, "In the morning, behold, it was Leah." And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." And so then he makes this bargain with him about serve me for 7 more years and everything will be cool and you can marry Rachel too. Well, that's modern paraphrase. So he does do that. But let's see. Here we go. Look at verse 31. Turn to Genesis 29. Look at verse 31. "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me.' She conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also.' And she called his name Simeon." And so she keeps saying over and over again, "This time maybe the Lord will make my husband love me." So she understood that she wasn't the one that Jacob really loved. And so she was the hated wife in a situation like this. And for reasons like that, that's why Deuteronomy tells us that you're not supposed to prefer, and this is exactly the situation. The firstborn of all the children was from the hated wife here, okay? And God's law says you're not supposed to then prefer the son of the loved wife to the son of the unloved wife.
Okay.
And he did. He did, over and over again. He certainly did. Jacob did that over and over again. I mean, the coat of many colors and the whole bit and the fact that he talks about his only son. This has got to make the other boys feel pretty awful. But that's the way he treated him. And so The Bible presents these folks, warts and all, with all the problems that they ran into, and this was one of those things where...
Abraham and Sarai.
Mm-hmm. Hagar was a different situation in that she was not a wife. Yeah, she was a maidservant. But she did gloat over her mistress.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that we've looked at from your word tonight. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us the lessons from Holy Scripture that we might glorify Christ and serve him. Father, may we not be caught up in such things and end up in rebellion against you because our hearts would lead us astray. But Father, cause us to cling to you through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in his precious name. Amen.